Morning, we are going to take a one-day diversion, a different passage that's not in Luke this morning, but talking about a word that we actually heard in the text just a week or two ago. Because we're coming up actually on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the beginning of the Reformation, and I wanted this morning just to talk about what it was in the Bible that sparked that event. And it's not something that just theological nerds or history buffs are interested in. It's a matter that wasn't just a matter of academic debate. It was a matter for many people of life and death. You can pick up in our library this little book that's called The Fox's Book of Martyrs and see that many people were willing to give their life over affirming this biblical doctrine. There was some of my favorites were one reformer named Guido de Brie, not just because of his fun name, but was a Dutch reformer, and he was arrested. He was one of the people that started to write the Heidelberg Catechism that we used in our worship a few weeks ago. He was arrested, and he was told that he had to recant of this teaching, and he said he could not. His conscience was bound to the Word of God, and he was hung. In England, three reformers, especially named Latimer, Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer, probably three of the people who are responsible today for much of the Holy Spirit through their work, for much of the English-speaking world being Protestant today, all were burned at the stake over affirming what we're going to look at in the Scripture today. It's an issue for them that was beyond fighting for freedom or a national cause. For them, it was something they were willing to give their life, not just risk their life, but to die for. And what was it over? It's a little doctrine that we talk about sometimes that's called justification, which roughly means, what is my grounds of acceptance? How can I stand before God? What is my ticket in? What are my credentials? We're going to look at this biblical teaching from the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 5. It began in our call to worship verses 1 and 2. We see what he was talking about where he said, having been justified by faith in verse 1. Well, in verse 17 to 21, he really fleshes out how it is that works. How is it that we are justified by faith? Why do we say that? Why is it important for us to know that for our Christian lives? In fact, it has great application to us every day. Paul is going to explain it through the contrasting of these two one-mans. And so listen for that in the text, this contrast between these two one-mans. We'll go to our text in Romans 5, starting at verse 17. But first, let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word, that your Holy Spirit inspired it perfectly. And Lord, we pray that the same Holy Spirit would be present as we read and hear it read, as we examine this text. Lord, apply its truths to our heart in such a way that it may change our heart. If it's something that we've grown cold to, that we'd again be excited by it. If it's something that we've never believed, that we would believe on it for the first time through the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us this illumination by your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grass withers, a flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Justification, that's the word we're looking at today. Broadly speaking, It's how are we accepted? That's really the issue here. And I included in your bulletin, there's a little note page here. You can follow along there with our points as we're going. But justification is what we're talking about and how that works. Basically, what makes me acceptable? What are my credentials? Many of you may have seen the old movie, starting to get old now, Chariots of Fire. That was the movie with the two different runners, and they have entirely different reasons for their running. And one of the runners, Abraham, has an interesting line about why he wanted to get to the Olympics, why he ran. And the reason that he ran was, he said, when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Running to him was what was his ticket of approval, of acceptance in society and among other people. He needed the gold medal and got it because that was what justified his acceptance. You know, when we go to a job, we might also talk in this sort of way, and perhaps without using the term of justification, but everybody, when you go to your job interview, brings your resume, right? What does your resume say? You need to accept me into this job, and here are my credentials. This is my justification. This is why you should let me in. This is why you need me. This is my credit. And in fact, you need to accept me. And all of life, we really have these series of resumes that we go through. Whatever sphere we enter into, whatever group we want to be a part of, right? You have to give some sort of credentials or resume, whether it's a job or to get into a school with your grades. We have something that we want to hand to somebody. This is my credit. This is my credentials. Accept me. What is your justification before God? What's your credential? What's the resume or qualification that you hand to God that say, you need to accept me? What did you do to gain that credit to be accepted? You know, this is a serious matter too, because, you know, a job interview may be a stressful environment, right? When you think about a job interview, that's kind of a stressful thought in your mind. Well, justification in the Bible actually usually occurs in a law court. This is more like sitting in a court. You're in the defendant's chair, and you need to hear that word come down, that you are in right standing, not guilty. The stakes here are higher even than a job interview. Now, how do you get that? That's what Paul's concerned about, right? We read earlier and explored the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And we reminded of the wording that was used there of the lawyer that was asking questions. And he said, when he's asking those questions to Christ, it said, the lawyer wanting to justify himself. Everybody's looking for that, right? This is my ground of admittance. I've done this. Here's my qualifications. This is why I should be accepted. But we need to know, how is it that we hear that before God? That was the question on many people's minds. And you know, some in this room are trusting that they have a ground to stand on before God. And other people in this room don't know what that grounding is. So what is that? What are we trusting in? Those that are true believers in Christ, what are we trusting in that we might stand? Is it that we're perfect? Is it that we're innocent? That we're somehow God is making us righteous? All of these were possible questions or possible answers that were bounced around throughout the history of the church. How do we stand? Well, biblical justification, as we look at this, is different than any other sort of justification where we go, where we hand in a transcript or hand in a resume for that. And we have to have help in understanding this. And that's what Romans 5, especially at the end, is all about. You see, Paul is going to explain your acceptance, your justification in terms of exchanges. And in fact, we're going to see three exchanges that happen within justification in order to get to the great truth of justification. I call them sweet exchanges that happen in justification. And this is going to stretch our thinking a little bit. So I want you to pay attention. That's why I gave you the notes. It helps if you're writing down to be able to follow it, because it's like nothing else. It's like no other part of our life in which we're trying to gain acceptance. And to understand this, we're going to have to understand that there's a crediting a sort of transfer that's involved. These different exchanges, and there's three of them that we're going to look at in the text. And I want to walk through this understanding of justification in these three exchanges. The old theologians would call it imputations. If you have a King James Bible, that's what it's called, an imputation. But I'll just use the word credit, right? These three credit transfers. So first, let's look at the first exchange. Your first exchange that we see, especially in Romans 5:17 and 18, is this crediting, the crediting of Adam's sin to us. And we see that here in the text. And what that basically means is our resume has Adam's name written all over it, which means that this message begins, in a sense, as bad news, because this first crediting is not something we get too excited about. In the text, you actually hear these three different contrasts between these two one-mans, and phrases start to occur. Let me read a few of the phrases and see if you can see where these transfers from the one man, the Adam, to us come in. Here's some of the phrases. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Or, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and sin reigned in death. We see at least three times where this sort of transfer, this credit, comes to us. One man's sin becomes the source of death. It becomes a source of condemnation. It becomes a source of disobedience. All of that from the one to the many. Did you hear that in those phrases? From that one man, all. From that one man, many. And who is that one man? We understand that Paul is talking about Adam, right? The first command given to him, which in general was, do this and live. Don't do this, and you don't live. It's pretty simple, right? Do this and live. And that was given to Adam. And Adam disobeyed. And it affects all of his children in those ways. Here's the proof that, you know, Adam's sin didn't just affect Adam. Do you know who the first person in the Bible to die was? Not Adam. Abel, right? Adam sinned, and the first one to feel the consequences of that sin actually was his progeny, his children, Abel. Adam sinned, Abel died. Adam sinned, and we all suffer under the curse of death. The reward for Adam, credited to all of us. In fact, what we're told here is Adam's name is all over our resume, all over our credentials. That's a bad reference. You ever been fired from a job before? When you go to the next job, what do you do on your resume? I'm just going to leave that one off, right? I don't want you to see that they fired me from McDonald's. I don't want you to call them and hear that, right? The fry incident will remain my secret, right? But before God, we can't hide our references on here. It's on there. His name is all over it. Now, there's usually a protest to this one transfer, which is, that's not fair, right? Why is Adam's name on my reference? Why is his sin on my credit report, right? Why do I get his credentials? Let me answer that objection, because I think many, if not most of us, have thought that or are thinking that right now. Well, let me give three answers to why, to combat that objection. Number one, know that this is scriptural. This is what Paul is teaching. Paul is teaching that Adam's name is all over our credentials, right? Throughout the Bible, we are treated in groups and communities, and sometimes it's hard for our American mind to get our mind around that, right? Because we're individuals. We would like to just be treated as individuals. But we don't have time for all the references. But look at Hebrews 7, or as we did in the Sunday school class, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. There's this group responsibility that is being taken there. So it's scriptural. And the second is, to answer the objection, that's not fair. We all seem to actually accept this when watching sports, right? I think many in this room were watching last afternoon the Penn State game, right? And we just all accept certain rules within football, right? If there's one person, there's 11 men on the team on that team, right? One person lines up in the neutral zone. What happens? One player has a foul. The entire team gets credit for that, right? All of the team has to move back 5 or 10 yards, right? Not just that one person. There's not just one person 5 yards behind. The whole team moves out, right? Within the rules of the game, we accept that. God made the rules in this covenant that he made with Adam. And it's in the rules. It's a team sport. We know that in other areas. That's true with us too. But let me answer it also in this way. You know, often we will kind of chafe a little bit about this idea of us inheriting Adam's sin and inheriting it from credit or imputation. But if that's our objection, very quickly, we become guilty in a second way, and that's imitation, right? Even if we don't want to admit that we have credit for Adam's sin, we imitate his sin all the time. We always try to take the place of God. We want to make the rules, even in our objection, right? Well, if I made the rules, I wouldn't have made Adam our head. Well, we also make the rules for other people. You ever have these rules that you're giving for other people, and then you find out you're not actually following them yourself? Earlier in Romans, there's this reference to the law that people have in their hearts, and that being a rule for themselves, or the law that they make up. You know, somebody once pointed out, if you don't like being judged by God's law, I wonder what would happen if you just had a tape recorder around your neck, and all it would pick up, it would just hit record whenever you told somebody else that they should do something. You know, you really ought to do this. You really should be doing that. You know, this is wrong and this is right. And you just tell other people that. And imagine getting to the throne room of God, and he says, okay, you don't want to be judged by these that I set up, Ten Commandments, Adam's sin. Okay, how about just the rules that you made for other people? Who of us could even stand then? Is there anybody that's really saying, I'm not guilty of Adam's sin by imputation or imitation, that I'm perfect? No, we all know. Eventually in our lives, we start imitating Adam's sin. And we know from this first teaching, this teaching of the one man, we know this. We're alienated from God. We're not in a place of acceptance. From our sin, from Adam's sin, whichever, our credentials call for a rejection. When we hand in a resume, it'd be something that would make an employer laugh, right? It's not something that calls for our acceptance. It's something that calls for a rejection. Now, the doctrine of justification actually comes in these next two exchanges. Yes, first we have the credit of Adam's sin, and we have the imitation of that. But these next two are what actually makes us look at justification as a sweet teaching of the Bible. And it's these two exchanges. The second exchange that we see implicit here but explicit other places is this. The second exchange is the crediting of our sin to Christ. Crediting of our sin to Christ. That's the second exchange that's here. This is almost, in a sense, Jesus takes this resume of ours that we have that's calling for our rejection. He erases our name, and he puts his name on it. He puts his name on it. Those are his credentials now. That's what's coming to him. That's where he's heading in all of Luke that we're studying, right? He's heading toward Jerusalem. Why? Did he do something wrong that he has to go to the cross? No, we did. He's doing that because he's writing his name on our resume. He's taking the consequences of it. And as much as we might protest the first crediting, we usually don't have as much problems with individualism when it comes to Christ receiving our sin. We usually don't have that protest here. We like this crediting, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5, you heard it earlier, right? It's where it just says it explicitly there, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. God made Jesus who didn't sin to be, in other words, to suffer under those consequences for our sake. He gets our credentials, our resume. Now, this isn't Jesus becoming sinful. That's merely suffering the consequences for it. The paychecks got mixed up. I don't know if that ever happened at your workplace where you got somebody else's paycheck and it was either for a greater amount or for a lesser amount. But this is an exchanging of a paycheck. The Christ has gotten our paycheck, which was negative, right? He suffers for what we have done, what is on our resume. Isaiah 53 has this so beautifully in poetic language. It's on your notes there, but you might want to write down to look at it sometime or look at it now. Isaiah 53:5. There it says, and you can see this transfer so well. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. You see that? He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. Can you see the transfer that's going on there? It's our resume, but he's getting the consequences from it. From the many to the one man. So that first has come to us, and we've gotten our bad score, both from Adam being on our references to our actual work. We have a bad resume, bad credentials from that. But in this transfer, Jesus gets, in a sense, our bad credit score. I don't know how careful you guys are if you have like a home shredder for your documents. Today they tell you that you can't be too careful with your personal information, because if somebody gets your name, your address, and then some other part of information, whether it's your social security number or something like that, they can open up a line of credit in your name. And it's your credit, but they're spending money on it and using that credit. Except I had a friend that we were talking once, and he said he made really bad decisions in his late teens, early 20s in terms of his credit. And so he said if anybody ever stole his identity, he'd feel really bad for them because they wouldn't be able to get a car loan either. But in a sense, that's what this is setting us up for. Christ has taken, in a sense, our bad credit score, right? And we don't have an objection necessarily to that, to him taking that. If somebody offered to you, if you had a $1 billion credit card statement, said, I'm going to pay that off for you, I don't think your first objection would be, well, I have to have individual responsibility for that. We're happy to let that transfer go. When we look at the headship of Christ, it causes us to feel relief, right? We're in that law court setting, and we're not hearing, you're condemned, you're guilty. We're hearing, you may go. Right? Not guilty. You're not bound to this law court anymore. That's what those first two exchanges really are telling us, right? But is that enough? And this is where many would stop. Right? What is the gospel? And many would say, well, it's about the forgiveness of sins, and then full stop. But there's actually something missing here. You see, there's a difference between you may go in the courtroom and you may come, isn't there? You know, there's two acts that happen in a courtroom, and they're very different. If you've ever gone to some sort of a criminal proceeding, there is the verdict that comes of guilty or not guilty. And not guilty means you may go, right? No assessed of penalties, no punishment, you may go. That's the forgiveness of sins. But there's something that's missing there. That's something else that happens within a law court setting. And that is, justification is talking about not you may go, but you may come. You know, I've seen throughout the years many of my friends go through the process of adoption, and they're usually very happy for one day in particular. That's when it becomes official, because before that, often they can't post pictures like on social media and things like that because of the laws. But once adoption goes through, they can then start having the full rights of having them as their children, and in a sense the judge says, legally, you may come. You may come into that family. And that happens in a law court too, right? And then you see happy pictures from law courts. Sometimes they're taking them with the judge because it's the first time they could take a picture as a family when that declaration came through. So it's not merely the relief of forgiveness. You also need that you may come, that acceptance. But there's a big problem here, because if all we have here is the canceling out, the zeroing out of our sins, then what are we? Are we back at zero? Are we Adam again in the garden? Okay, now you're back to zero. Now earn it. That's my least favorite line in any movie, is at the end of Saving Private Ryan, right? Where the guy lays his guilt trip on him after he's done all these things. He says, now earn it. That's not what is said to us in justification. Because if we were to earn it, we'd have a big problem there too. What's the other famous line from Isaiah? 64:6. It says in there, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. You know what strikes me about that verse? It doesn't say all of your sins. It says all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't have anything positive to put on a resume. Once it's blank, we start filling it up with negative things again. So where will we get that acceptance? We're not yet at the you may come stage. We need a different credential, not ours. We can't make a credential that's from us. We need a different one. We need a better reference than the first Adam. And that's where you get this third exchange. And it's the best one. It's the one that actually makes you want to write hymns. The third exchange is Christ's righteousness to us. Let me read these three verses in a row and see if you can see this transfer going. First is from our text, Romans 5:19 For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Or from 1 Corinthians 5:21, right? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or finally, Philippians 3:9, one of my favorites. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you hear that now? The transfer from Christ to us. You know, not only does Christ erase the name that we have on our resume and put his name on it, he takes his resume, he takes his credentials, erases his name and puts our name at the top. That's what you need for justification to be complete. We have his righteousness. We have a righteousness that's not from us. And that's why we'll even say in Romans 5:10, it says we're not merely saved by his death, but how much more by his life. The things that he has done, his credentials, his righteousness is ours. He fulfilled it all. He's able to gain acceptance and give that to us. That's why sometimes when I pray, I say he lived the life that we ought to have lived. Right? We were supposed to do these things, but we haven't. He lived that life and he gives us credit for that in justification. We're not another Adam. We're not merely zeroed out and put back in the garden and say, now earn it. Now do it. No, Christ is a second Adam. He faced a much bigger garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, up to the cross and Calvary. A whole life lived before God of perfect obedience. He is the actual Adam, the one man whose obedience earned us a place, earned us acceptance. He is our justification. And of course, that makes us ask as we finish up just an application, so what? How do we respond to that? We hear it. Do we just say, well, let's file that away. That's a great thing to know. Now I can answer that trivia question. What is justification, right? Is it just about that? Or that was an interesting historical debate they had 500 years ago. No, there is a practical application to this. And it's twofold. And we actually confessed it earlier. You've already gotten the application before we even began the service. It was in your call to worship. Paul says it in Romans 5, verses 1 to 2. So here are your two applications from that. In verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our first application question really is, how do we participate? How do we get this credit? And Paul just lays it out there, faith. Having been justified by faith. That's why this doctrine is so important. You know, we can't, like the runner, we can't run our way to justification. We can't earn our way to it. We can't work our way to it. We can't craft a resume that somehow we'll hand to God on the final day and say, this is really, really impressive. Why don't you come on in? You've done enough. This is actually impressing me. I have to have you on my team. We can't do any of that. The only thing that ever impressed God was the life and death of his son, Jesus Christ, lived on earth, perfect. Prophets even say that the name of this coming Messiah will be God is my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. It's in our hymns, if you ever notice that. We actually confess this whenever we sing our hymns. I was going to have us sing, you probably see in your bulletins, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, just because Martin Luther wrote it. But we've sang that, actually, I look back, two times, I think, in the past 3 months. So we've given Luther his due. But as I was thinking more about it, I was thinking of 404, the solid rock. And in there, there's wonderful lines in there if you've ever thought about them. My hope is built on nothing less what than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Those are the two exchanges, aren't they? His blood that covered up, that took our penalty for our sins, and his righteousness. And it's in almost every line of this hymn, right? Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I mean, it's what we have in Christ is not merely a negative taking of our sin, but a positive crediting to us. How do we receive that? Not by what we do, not by the sweetest frame, as that hymn says, but by receiving it from Christ, by faith, trusting and pleading his work. That's the first way in which we respond to this teaching. And the second way, the final way I'll leave you with is this. In verse 2, how does he end that verse? He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our second application. We respond in worship. We rejoice. That's why we gather together weekly. We rejoice weekly together. We rejoice throughout our lives. We live a life of worship in which our life has gratitude and rejoicing in this doctrine. We do things like sing hymns and pray, and we write hymns, and we enjoy God, and we appreciate his nature and have gratitude for that. We read in his Bible and we have gratitude for that. We have a whole life that is lived to the praise of God and the glory of God. Let me close our time together just with a quote. This is probably my favorite quote on this topic, and it's actually not a quote from the Reformation. It's a quote from the early church, because they knew this teaching as well. The person who wrote it, we don't have his name. We just have the name of the work, which was a letter to Dionysius. It was written about 130 AD, about a generation after the last disciple died. And you see in there just this rejoicing in the truth of this teaching, a gratitude for it, that it's almost as if he's springing into worship. It's almost as if he's trying to write a hymn as he's writing this. This is what he writes. Let's end with this thought. He marvels at this. He says, God did not hate us, nor did he reject us, nor did he hold a grudge against us, but he was patient and forbearing, and in pity for us, took upon himself our sins. He parted with his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness would have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, lawless and ungodly men, to have been justified, save only in the Son of God? He adds, oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected benefits, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify many that are sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sweet exchange of justification. Lord, we stand before you, not merely guilty of Adam's sin, but our own sin and imitation. Lord, we stand before you, and we don't know how we can stand in the judgment day. So, Lord, we thank you for your perfect plan, for Christ to take on the things that we have done, for him to suffer for the sins that we committed, and for us to have credit for what he did, his life, his death, and the hope of his resurrection. Lord, we thank you for that. Our hearts filled with gratitude for what Christ did for us, for your perfect plan, for the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts to believe these things, and for the evidence of that to work out in our worship of you, our praise of you, and a life that is changed because we have gratitude for what you've given to us and the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to sing and to mean it, this wonderful gift that you've given to us. And we pray this all in the name of our righteousness, our justification. His name is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So I want you to turn not to 26, but to number 404. I checked with Brenda. She was okay with it. And instead, we're going to sing the Solid Rock. Number 404, the Solid Rock. Would you stand as we sing this as our final hymn?